Turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark. Come to chapter 14 this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Just a couple of days here leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 1, this is God's holy infallible word. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there may be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster jar of alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money and began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. We'll end our reading there this morning. I came across an article a while back that described a number of the strangest, most surprising things that have sold on eBay over the years. And at the top of the list was the infamous Virgin Mary grilled cheese that a lady in Florida cooked up and then saved for 10 years and then sold on eBay for $28,000. You probably saw that in the news years ago. William Shatner also once sold one of his kidney stones for $25,000. Gave it to Habitat for Humanity. There was the French toast half eaten by Justin Timberlake that sold for $1,200. That seems like maybe a bargain. The article also listed some things that were listed on eBay but didn't sell. There was a slightly used sole and a ghost in a jar. Apparently there's not much of a market for those things. But sometimes we're shocked at what other people value and how they would price things, but we all value certain things, of course, and we act on those values. Value or price can come and go and change, and it varies from person to person for many things, and it's subjective in many cases, and that's okay. But the most important question is, what is of eternal value? Right? What is of objective, ultimate value? In our text here this morning, there's an example of one who greatly valued Jesus, and then others who valued him very little or not at all. And it's only from God's word that we can know what's of the greatest value, the person, the life, the death of our Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so I want you to think this morning about whether and how you value what is of greatest value. And what does your life show that you value most? Just a few notes about this account and the setting of it. First, all four of the Gospels have an anointing by a woman of sorts of Jesus. Luke's account, and they seem to be two different events. So Luke's account is the different one. It's much earlier in Jesus' ministry. It's in a different place. The woman is called a woman of the city, a sinner, which is euphemistic for a prostitute. And she's the one who came and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. So there were tears and not oil in that case, although there are some, you know, some similarities, obviously, and people were scandalized in that case as well. Matthew's account of this anointing is virtually identical, almost word for word, in Mark's. It's clearly the same one. John has this account too, but many of the details are the same. They're in Bethany, just before Jesus' crucifixion. He seems to be going back and forth from Bethany. The perfume is described the same, the same amount, 300 denarii and some other things. But there are some notable differences or additions as well in John's account. So John tells us that Jesus was eating with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Here in Mark, again, he says Jesus was at the house of Simon the leper. So it's not a contradiction. It's evidently Simon's house. He was evidently a former leper, or they wouldn't have been with him at his house. We don't know the relation between him and Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Some have suggested Simon is their father. That could be, but we simply don't know. And John also then makes it clear that the woman who anoints Jesus, who's unnamed in Mark, is Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And he describes her pouring the perfume on his feet. Again, not a contradiction, but evidently she poured it over his whole body, his head down to his feet. And also another issue to touch on relative to this account and the history of the church. It was really Pope Gregory the Great during the time of the Reformation. Pope Gregory gave a homily in which he sort of solidified this idea that had been swirling around for centuries about this, that conflates, without any biblical evidence, conflates Mary, the Mary of this account, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the prostitute of Luke 7, that account, and Mary Magdalene. It conflated them all as one person. And that's what's given rise to the belief that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, was a converted prostitute. So that's still believed by many people today, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, even though the Catholic Church quietly rescinded that years ago, what Pope Gregory had said. It still comes up in pop culture, though, the idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. In Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, that book, she's a prostitute who eventually marries Jesus in that story. In Jesus Christ Superstar, the ridiculous musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber, she's a prostitute who's sort of deeply infatuated with Jesus, and they have a sort of thing in that musical. And so that idea is still out there. But anyways, it should be clear from our Bibles that Mary Magdalene is not a prostitute, and this woman here in our story is neither Mary Magdalene nor a prostitute. So these are three clearly distinct people in the scriptures. So Mary here in this account, Mary the sister of Lazarus and Martha, is held up as an extraordinary example of extravagant devotion to Jesus, of valuing Jesus, of Jesus' high value. And it's an unlikely place for the Gospels to, an unlikely way for the Gospels to confirm right before his death the value of Jesus and his death. This isn't the way that we signal the value of something, right? If you want to pin really high value on something, you maybe get an expert or a celebrity to endorse it, right? Maybe some of you have seen recent Subway commercials and their new endorsements. And, you know, you consider that mystery meat and wilty vegetables behind a sneeze guard aren't among the highest value in our society. But when Tom Brady and Serena Williams and Steph Curry is the other one, are holding a sandwich and talking about how good it is, their sales and their stock go way up, right? But in keeping with Jesus' kingdom and his humility and his upside-down ways, it's not a king or a celebrity rabbi or someone who pronounces Jesus' worth here, but in Mark's account, an unnamed woman who is rebuked for her actions. And it's significant that she's a woman as well. So let's consider what we can learn from this passage. The Gospels, in their stories over and over again, prompt us with the implicit question How will you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus? And so I want to look at the four characters or four groups of characters in this story and simply see how they respond to Jesus in this most critical week of his life and his crucifixion. So first, the first category is simply, briefly, open opposition. This is in the first two verses in our account. Mark first noted after just a couple days before, in terms of the timeline, after the temple cleansing, that the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. The Son of God sent to reconcile people to God, give eternal life, bring his gracious kingdom. He's valued as worthless by these Jewish leaders, as worse than worthless. They're looking for a way to kill him. And Mark tells us the only reason they don't kill him immediately is they're afraid of the reaction. This probably especially this week, this is Passover week in Jerusalem, and so it's extra packed with worshipers. Rome was especially nervous in Passover week because there were so many extra people in the city, and the likelihood, the risk of something setting off some kind of a revolt or a riot was extra high against Rome. And so the Jewish leaders are probably concerned that a public struggle over Jesus might lead to a severe crackdown from the Romans. But it's no secret. There's no subtlety about their opposition. They hate and oppose Jesus. They value him like dirt. There are, of course, countless examples of that in our society. Many examples with some kind of subtlety or misdirection, but not always. Reminded of a few years back when example of this, Kathy Griffin was receiving an Emmy Award for one of her TV shows. And she stood up and said, "A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award." She said, "I want you to know that no one has less to do with this award than Jesus." And she went on to say something toward Jesus I can't repeat up here. So sometimes it's very in your face and intentional. Well, that kind of opposition is clear here and in the Gospels, and the need for repentance is unambiguous. But we move on, secondly, to a hypocritical discipleship, a hypocritical, selfish discipleship. And this is Judas in this account. In verses 10 and 11. Now, Judas appears to be a disciple, right? He left his home, he left his family and his friends. He's been following Jesus, learning from him, serving with him these years. And yet he's planning this treachery against Jesus. How and why did Jesus get to this point? Why is this his attitude? We don't know. We're not told in the Gospels. A lot of people have speculated about that. Some speculations are sort of sympathetic to Judas somehow, and not appropriately, I think. But in the end, it's clear Judas did not love, did not value Jesus. Even having been with him, honored to serve with him in this way, he's using Jesus for his own advancement. John tells us the price that he agreed to with the Jewish leaders was 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was valuable insofar as Judas could benefit immediately and temporally. I think there are many applications for us to think about still today with that. There are whole branches of supposed Christianity built on using Jesus as a tool for personal advancement. Right? Turn on the TV any day and see preachers promising worldly victory and healing and success through their twisted version of a Jesus who helps you get what you want and achieve your dreams. Right? Jesus' worth is what he can get for you or how he makes you feel. Even among more faithful churches and believers, any of us can in different ways use Jesus rather than value him for who he is. Right? We do this when we come to him asking for things, for comfort, basing our contentment and our joy on those things rather than valuing his person and his promises, his sacrifice, regardless of what circumstances he's allowed in our lives for his perfect and wise plan. We do this when we speak of our prayers being answered, our lives being blessed, when what we mean is simply that we got what we wanted. Right? We tend to use that language of God blessed me, meaning I got what I wanted. Right? Judas also teaches us it's possible to be close to Jesus in a sense, to know his teaching, to know his people, to be serving in his church, even be in a position of leadership, and to be a hypocrite. Right? To be serving yourself, your own desires, or some secret sin that you're harboring. To be trading Jesus for some secret evil in your life. And so it's a warning. If there is some part of your life at work or against your marriage or in your finances or on the computer or anything in your life where you're trading the lordship and the sacrificial death of Jesus for your own pleasure or benefit, Judas' story is a warning to us. There's nothing you can betray Jesus for, if you will, that is remotely worth what you get in return. Again, Judas' return was 30 pieces of silver. That would have been a ton of money from one perspective, and yet from an eternal perspective is utterly worthless to Judas. It's utterly worthless. He quickly came to that conclusion and hung himself. Remember, the Gospels tell us. It's worthless to him now, suffering God's wrath for stomping on the Son of God. This is really what Hebrews 10 warns about. Hebrews 10 warns particularly those who have experienced the goodness of God. Not those who have never heard the gospel, but those who know the gospel, who experience the grace of Jesus in a sense in the church and his blessings and benefits, and know these things and have rejected it. The writer says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has experienced that has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And it concludes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Again, particularly for those like Judas who were near to Jesus, in a sense, in the church. Well, another category here, thirdly, I'm calling moderate discipleship. Moderate discipleship. And just think for a minute about the people in the house who are observing what Mary did that day. We don't know who exactly they are. Since it's in a house, it would have been a very small house, probably by our standards. It's probably not a very large group. Judas was there, we know at least, so it may just have been the 12 disciples and Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It wouldn't have been the first time the disciples objected to something that Jesus then praised. Remember the parents bringing their children to Jesus, for example. Whoever they are, they're there with Jesus. This group of people is not, it seems, outwardly rejecting Jesus or secretly betraying him, besides Judas, like Judas. They are accepting Jesus. They're there, listening to him, presumably happy to be associated with him. But when Mary performs her act of devotion here, they're indignant. Right? They publicly scold her. What caused this reaction? Well, verse 3 tells us about this little vial, this little clay jar, tiny clay jar it would have been, of pure nard. This is a rare aromatic oil from the root of an herb, the root of an Indian herb. It's also called spikenard. You can buy it today as an essential oil of spikenard. Verse 5, they remark that it's worth over 300 denarii. A denarius, again, is a day's wages, so over 300. This is a year's pay. This is a year's salary. The median income in the state of Colorado, not the mean, but the median this year, is $73,000. So just imagine a little bottle of essential oils worth $70,000. Maybe give us some idea in our society of what Mary did and what she spent. It wouldn't have been particularly unusual to use a little bit of something like this to honor a famous rabbi or someone that you wanted to show great honor to. Just a little dab, a little drop of this sweet-smelling stuff for an important guest. But what did Mary do? She breaks the jar and dumps the whole thing on Jesus. The disciples have never seen anything like this, and they see it as a total waste. Right? That's evident in their suggestion. They essentially say, Mary, if you were just going to dump it, if you were just going to waste it all, we could have used it, sold it, and done something useful with it. The fact is, of course, Mary valued Jesus in the extreme. Perhaps in a way that no one else that we've met in the gospel so far has valued Jesus. Others at that house, evidently because they were there, placed some value on Jesus, but not that much. Right? This is ridiculous. $70,000? And so I suggested that they represent, over against Mary's example, discipleship in moderation. James Edwards, the commentator, comments that the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. Right? And our world is the same. Your religion is okay as long as it doesn't impose itself on through you on others at your workplace or in the public square or in politics or in discussing education or whatever it might be. As long as it stays home and is tame and just teaches you to be nice, that's fine. I was talking a few years ago to a parent of a student at the Christian school that Owen went to in Florida. And I was asking him why they sent their kids to this school. What did they appreciate about this school? And he said something about the academics. And then he said, and they also get a little religion, but not too much, he said. And that sort of worked against commending the school to me. A devotion to God in every aspect and moment of life is seen by many people as fanatical, right? Over the top, extreme, something that a devotion to God that would drive your work and your parenting and your view of marriage, your use of time and politics and everything that doesn't allow you just to go with the flow of the culture, that makes you an extremist, right? That's ridiculous. Well, there are people in churches like ours, like any, like those in that house that day with Jesus, who are so happy to be associated with Jesus, who knew him, who listened to his teaching in some way, who were not in any kind of open opposition to Jesus, but they hadn't given their lives over to him. Right? They hadn't heard or responded to Jesus' challenge in Luke 14. Anyone who does not give all that he has cannot be my disciple. Right? Give his whole life. Jesus occupies some segment of their life, but he doesn't rule or redeem every part of life. Could that describe any of you this morning? Well, let's look then, fourthly and finally, at Mary's example. Unsparing devotion. Unsparing devotion. Mark doesn't downplay the extravagance of her gift. Here in verse 3, he describes it as very costly. That's very superlative language in the Greek. Jesus uses that same language in Mark 13 in his parable where he talks about the person who found a pearl of great price or very costly, who went and sold everything he had to get that pearl. We might sympathize with the observers of what Mary did a little bit. At least I could think that I might have if I was there. I mean, what would we think if someone gave an irretrievable gift worth $70,000? To someone that was going to their death in a couple of days, which is what she did. I mean, I'd probably think, you know, you could have shown extraordinary love in a meaningful way for $100. You know, $1,000 would have been incredible. You could do a lot with that for someone. Think what we could do with the rest. They valued this as a waste. Jesus in verse 9 says, though, that it was so valuable what she did that it would pay dividends through all of human history, wherever the gospel is preached. He said, of course, you will always have the poor with you. This is not downplaying the goodness of caring for the poor. helping the poor. The Bible's full of concern for the poor. That issue here is the attitude of Mary versus the attitude of those who are observing and their valuing of Jesus. Her value of Jesus over against their probably real but limited, modest value of Jesus. Specifically, Jesus says at the end of verse 7, "You do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." And that prompts the question, did Mary really understand that Jesus was going to die? And what that meant, what the significance of it was? Most people argue, no, she really couldn't have. At least not fully by any means, but you know, no one in the gospel gets it at this point. Even the disciples have been with Jesus, learning from him every day. Every time Jesus brings up his suffering and his death, they don't get it. They respond in some idiotic way that proves that they don't get it. But some argue, yes, Mary must have understood. We know that Mary was a listener to Jesus, right? What else do we know of Mary? I mean, she's probably most known for the account of sitting at the feet of Jesus when he was visiting their house previously. Right? And Martha was serving in the kitchen, frustrated with Mary, but Jesus said that Mary had chosen the good thing, right? The good portion, the one thing necessary. And so Mary was one that had been sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, we know, has been predicting that his enemies are going to kill him. He's been telling his disciples that repeatedly. It's not a stretch to think that he taught that elsewhere to someone like Mary as she sat at his feet and that she believed him. And perhaps thought that this was her last chance to show him a great kindness before he died. She would have known that the custom of the day was that someone who died as a criminal would not be given the ordinary niceties like anointing before death and so on. It's hard to see also how she could value him so far above anyone else we see in the Gospels, and in a way that pertains specifically to his death, right before his death, without valuing that death and even perhaps understanding something of the reason of it. And so she's an example for you. What she did for Jesus because he was so valuable and lovely to her is just a faint reflection of the infinite cost and value of Jesus' devotion to you. You love him because he's so worthy, so lovely, so of inestimable value and benefit to you. He loves you and is devoted to you because he loves you, right? Not because you are of any value in and of yourself to him as a sinner against God. Yet he gave himself to you. And so is Jesus precious to you? That's a challenge of this passage to us. Is he worthy of your total devotion, that you would, as the scriptures say, bring every thought captive to Christ, that you would do all things to the glory of God for the sake of Jesus? Peter points us to Jesus' value. In 1 Peter 1, he speaks of the precious blood of Christ. Why is it so precious? It earned eternal life for you. Right? It doesn't remotely compare to 30 pieces of silver or 300 denarii. The precious blood of Christ cleaned you from everything wrong you've ever thought or done or ever will do. It paid the price of your infinite debt. It took you from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. The blood of Jesus expresses the unbreakable covenant love of God for you. Paul points us to Jesus' value in his own testimony. In Philippians 3, he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, by which he means there is nothing as valuable in the world. And he goes on to list things that he used to count as valuable, and he says, I count them as rubbish, as trash in comparison with knowing Christ. It's as if he took us from being a toddler, mindlessly playing in the toilet or playing in the dirt, to understand what's true and beautiful and good. Just a final lesson and application from this account is that there is no such thing as moderate discipleship. Right? There's no such thing as living for Christ in moderation. Mary didn't just do a dab of oil, which would have been extraordinarily honoring. She didn't just pour the oil out, she broke the jar. Dumped everything out. There's no going back, no reusing it. That pictures her total devotion. Jesus' salvation and lordship touches every last minuscule piece of your lives and my life. And our thinking. Vocation. The idea of vocation touches every area of your life. Every responsibility that you have in life is a calling of Jesus on your life. To give to Him, to give yourself to Him because of who He is to you. So there's no such thing as extreme devotion to Jesus or loving or worshiping Him too much. Mary did all that she could to Jesus with what she had, with the opportunity she had this day or two before His death. Do you value Jesus? How are you using every gift and opportunity Jesus has given to give yourself in devotion to Him? Just leave you with this challenge and thought. Imagine someone is given a reality TV show-like access to observe your life 24/7. You're watching someone that constantly and intimately easily reveals what they value. What would that kind of observation show that you value? How does the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for you, who's given you a future and everything, adoption with God Himself, how would He see your value of Him? So may we live like those who are given the greatest gift imaginable in Jesus Himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for Your good and perfect Word. It gives light to our paths, and we pray that You would encourage us and challenge us in what we've considered of this account of extravagant devotion to You. Let us live in a way that reflects Mary's example, but more than that, that reflects the example of the Lord Jesus and His giving Himself to us. And pray this in His name. Amen.